Let's pray.
Our Father, we do desire that you would, through the ministry of it opening up and reading your truth and proclaiming it, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, through that word, speak to us. That you would instruct and teach our faith. Lord God, that you would encourage our hearts. And Father, that you would call to yourself all whom you have called and chosen. Father, draw them near. O God, that we ourselves might rejoice in this wonderful salvation which is ours in Christ. We thank you, O God of grace. We ask that you would bless us, not as we are worthy, but because you are gracious. O God, will you help us that being instructed and so taught that we might walk as a grateful, believing, joyful people. In Jesus' name, amen. What then shall we say? Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. It's nothing to cry about, folks. It's actually very, very wonderful. These wonderful words follow on really what many have called at the very end of chapter 3, the heart of the gospel. That gospel heart, the beating heart of God's grace, justifying men through what Christ has done. In chapter 3, verses 21 through 31, has been the focal point of his discussion and what we've considered for some weeks. Man's rescue from God's righteous wrath on account of man's sin is wholly apart from anything that man can do or merit. It is wholly owing to God's righteous grace and Jesus' righteous sacrifice. That is good news. The news indeed that God himself has acted to give us what we ourselves cannot gain, and that is righteousness. A righteousness that is of God. A righteousness that God himself secured through the death of his Son. A righteousness which we ourselves are declared to possess by God's grace alone. That is the heart of the gospel. It is a gospel that is received by faith alone. Nothing that we contribute, but something that we receive, trusting God. Indeed, that faith alone is something that no man can boast about. There is nothing in and of faith that gives man any ground to boast. Indeed, it shows indeed how he has no grounds for boasting at all. Faith itself is simply the means by which an empty-handed, empty-souled man reaches for the blessings and mercies of God. It is a gift itself of God. And yet it is the very means which God has universally appointed and made available for the reception of that wonderful righteousness which is in Christ. And it is, as he said at the very end of this chapter, in terms again that will need explanation as we go through this book, a faith indeed that establishes and is not contrary to the law. Now Paul moves in chapter 4 to confirm what he has just said. Paul has an interest, again, in this gospel, an interest in its hearers that they might understand its purposes and its wonderful truth. But as he sets forth this gospel that opens the gates of mercy to all men, Jew and Gentile, he realizes that these open gates of mercy on such gracious and wonderful terms have an audience that are questioning that, and that's his very Jewish audience themselves. This all seems contrary. This all seems in some sense radical and new to all that we ourselves considered, that grace would be mediated through a nation and through a people and through a ritual and through a law code. And now it appears that the gates are just thrown open. And so Paul is concerned as he deals with this gospel to also deal with those people who themselves might be wondering about it, the Jews themselves. This is not a new thing, Paul wants them to know. He's been concerned to let them know that from the very beginning of this letter, when he said this gospel was promised beforehand by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And as he comes to the heart of the gospel, justification by faith alone in Christ alone, he says that this righteousness has been manifested being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And so there is a continuity in God's work. And so now seeking to explain and open up to us the nature of God's wonderful grace and righteousness to us by faith, he begins to go back in history, as it were, and he deals with their father, Abraham. You see what we have here. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, has found. That's the focusing question. I have been talking about the fact that men are declared righteous. They receive a standing of acquittal and favor with God immediately upon the exercise of faith on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ by grace alone. And now he says, what was Abraham's experience? What did he find? Am I pulling some kind of new theological rabbit out of the hat with my gospel? Well, what did Abraham find in his own experience? And so he begins to focus it on the founding father of the Jews, as it were. Now, as we look at this, I want to just to kind of give you a brief outline, as it were, of Romans chapter 4, where we're going to go. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8 this morning. We're not going to go any farther than that. But what he really does is he opens up in large measure what he spoke about at the very end of chapter 3 in verses 27 through 31. Notice verse 27. Where is boasting? How can anybody boast in this salvation? In fact, boasting is excluded because it is apart from anything we do. It's apart from works. And in fact, that is the focus of verses 1 through 8 in chapter 4. That will be what he will say. In fact, notice what he says in verse 2. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. He takes up that theme in the case of Abraham. And he will say that Abraham has no grounds for boasting because this salvation is apart from works. He will take up, as it were, in verses 1 through 8, that very theme that he introduced in verses 27 through 28 of chapter 3. We maintain, he says in verse 28, that a man is justified, declared righteous by faith apart from works. But then he also goes on, notice in verse 29 and 30, is God the God of the Jews only? Is this blessing, this incredible blessing of justification, righteousness by faith, is it available only to the Jews? No, Paul says, is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God indeed will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. And he deals with that issue in chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. And we'll see that. In other words, what is the blessing of justification? Who are the children of justification? Who receives it? And he will again open up that issue, that it goes beyond the Jews. Then, very briefly, And with a little bit different of focus, he will deal with that which we found in verse 31. That question, what is the relationship of the law to faith? And he deals with that in verses 13 through 17 in some measure. He takes up that third issue that was presented near the end of chapter 3. The relationship of law to promise and to faith. And then finally, from verses 17 to the very end of the chapter, he deals with the very nature, the practical nature and character of faith. What does it look like? How was it experienced? What was the character of the faith of Abraham that justified? And then he makes the application of it in verses 23 through 25 at the very end of chapter 4. So this is really, chapter 4 is kind of a sidebar movement going back and looking at this doctrine, this glorious truth of justification by faith alone and Christ alone. And he's now moving and he's bringing it to us through the life of Abraham. Actually, he's bringing it to us through a verse that we find in verse 3 of chapter 4. That is Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. This is Paul's theological reflection and commentary on that verse. This whole chapter of chapter 4 is that it begins in verse 3. He uses it in verse 3. And he concludes his practical remarks in verse 22, referring to that verse again. It really is kind of his theological, I said, reflection on that text. So we're looking basically this morning at that very first part. We're looking at, in fact, this is the way I've titled it, what did Abraham find? What did Abraham find? Did Abraham discover the same things that I am uncovering to you? Is this something new that I myself have set forth before you in chapter 3, verses 21 through 31? What did Abraham find? And that's the way we're going to deal with it. We can see that he is thinking about the Jews, for he said, Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh. He's thinking of those who were related to Abraham physically. He's thinking of the ethnic nation itself. He's bringing himself in there, but he's bringing it to instruct them. And so here he goes. What did he find? Now, as we deal with this issue, and here's the point. This is what he found. That justification, being declared righteous by faith, by the grace of God, is wholly apart from anything that we do or are. That's the point. That's what Abraham found. We're going to look at that a little bit closer. And it's a master move on his part to use Abraham, the father of the faith. Because, probably without exaggeration, Abraham's reputation for obedience and righteousness was legendary. I'm going to take the man that you think was probably the most blessed, perfect man that ever lived, and have you to understand that it wasn't because he was so perfect and obedient that he found favor with God. He found favor with God the same way that anyone, Jew or Gentile, will ever find favor and standing with God, and that is through faith alone in the Redeemer. Now, if you want to know what the Jews thought of him and how masterful it is, here is what they thought of this Jew who could do no wrong. These words, and these are various words, there was a whole pages that we could give, but just here's the understanding of Abraham. Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord, and he was well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. He was the model of obedience. It was asserted by the Jews that he perfectly obeyed the law before it was given. As I said, legendary. Abraham, they wrote, did not sin against you. No one has been found like him in glory. Jewish tradition went so far as to say that it was Abraham's righteousness that saved Lot. It was Abraham's righteousness that caused God to hear Hagar's prayer. It was Abraham's righteousness that gave Israel the tabernacle, Abraham's righteousness that cleaved the Red Sea, Abraham's righteousness that made Aaron eligible to enter the Holy of Holies and caused even Daniel's prayers to be answered. If anyone was entitled to divine favor, if anyone was entitled to it, it was Abraham. And Paul says, okay, then what did that paragon, what did that poster child of obedience and model obedience, how did he find it to be with regard to favor and standing with the living God? Because Paul has said, no one is justified by works. We've got an answer for you, Paul. It's Father Abraham. And so now Paul takes Father Abraham. He says, what did he discover? What did he discover? First of all, and I'm going to take it this way, I'm going to tell you what he didn't find. What Abraham didn't find. And I'll give you the answer. God's favor by works. What he didn't find was favor by works. Notice verse 2. He introduces this. All right. He introduces, we understand again why he asked this question about what Abraham found. For, and he explains it, because if Abraham was justified by works, if Abraham was declared right in the sight of God, if Abraham found favor in the sight of God on account of what he did, on account of performance, on account of obedience, on account of intention, on whatever it was, then if anybody can crow and boast and brag, then it is Abraham. That's what he begins to do. Was his standing, was his favor with God the result of his efforts and his achievements? And so he raises the possibility here. He proposes the possibility in verse 2. If Abraham was justified by works, then, okay, he has something to boast about. If he was declared righteous on the account of his own deeds and actions, if he obtained a standing of favor with God by virtue of his own acts, then he can boast, and I am forced to take back everything that I've said about this gospel and the way it's received. In fact, if you would have asked a Jew, they would have said, of course. In fact, again, we read these words in one of the accounts of the Maccabees. Was not Abraham found faithful when tested? And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The faithful testing with which he was regarded as righteous was the offering up of his son Isaac upon the altar in Genesis 2. 22. He was found faithful, therefore it was reckoned to him as righteousness. This was the Jewish perspective in the main. Surely some credit should go to him if indeed that was the case. But notice how quickly Paul rejects that at the end of verse 2. That little possibility that he hypothetically raises and puts forth, he immediately rejects. But not before God. No grounds for boasting. No grounds for resting on his works, because justification, that is being declared right, is a before the God matter. And before God, there is no way that Abraham can make a boast. There is no way that Abraham can come to the face of God and say, I'm entitled to the salvation and the righteousness that you yourself give on the basis of what I do. Paul says, this is not what Abraham found. He did not find favor with God. He found no grounds for boasting with God, because where God was concerned, his works didn't count. Not before God. What did Abraham find? Nothing. Nothing with regard to works, according to Paul, some might say. Okay, Paul, that's your conclusion. What did Abraham find? Look at what he does in verse 3. You ought to memorize those six words there. I don't know if that's anybody's memory verse, but it ought to be your memory verse from here on out in the rest of your life. What? For what does the Scripture say? I don't think that's my memory verse. It ought to be. That ought to be the question. That ought to be your memory verse every single day. What do men say? No. I think I have a memory verse. For what does the Scripture say? Well, I think of, okay, that's fine, but my Scripture says, for what does the Scripture say? That's my memory verse. Well, what does that church council say? Well, okay, that's fine, but what does the Scripture say? What do the theological dogmaticians say? Well, what does the Scripture say? What does ecclesiastical tradition say? No. I have a memory verse. It's this. For what does the Scripture say? Amen. The Jews had the Scriptures, and then they began to look at the life of Abraham, and looking at his life through the lens of their own idea of righteousness and how it was achieved and how favor would be established. And they began to move away from that very simple thing. What does the Scripture say? That's the best approach to take in anything. That's the way he starts. All right. What does the Scripture say? And Paul tells us. Abraham was so faithful and obedient that it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham was so diligent in his intentions that it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham was making such progress in his obedience and in his faith that it was reckoned to him as obedience. What does the Scripture say? Paul says, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. We're dealing with the issue of righteousness, Paul says. We're dealing with the matter of justification, that is a declaration of right standing and favor with God. What does the Scripture say in the case of Abraham? What did he find and how did he find it? And he goes to Genesis 15:6. You remember that section? Abraham had been called out of Ur of the Chaldeans and promised by God that through him he would become a nation, and in him all the nations of the world would be blessed. Nations from him, and nations blessed in and through him. And yet after a period of time, as he was in the land of promise, he was without his own physical progeny, his own child. God appears to him. God assures him at the very beginning of chapter 15, I am your shield. I am your very great reward. He announces, God seeks to assure him with his own bounty. And yet Abraham offers up a lament, a question. The problem is, in a sense, he says to God, that I don't have any physical heirs of my own. A slave in my household is to be the only beneficiary of anything I possess. And God himself then takes him outside, doesn't he? You remember? And he says, look at the star. Look, lift your eyes to the heaven and look at the stars. And as many as you see, so shall your descendants be. A promise of God. A promise of God to a childless old man with an old wife of a multitude of descendants from his own loins. And we are told he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. This term, this verse that Paul cites here, Abraham believed God, is the first place in the Bible that the word believe appears. This is the first time it appears in the Scriptures and especially in the account of Abraham. Abraham obeyed. No. Abraham was faithful. No, Abraham believed God. He took God at his word. He trusted in the God who promised, and he trusted in the promise that God made. That is his faith. He believed God that he himself was faithful and he trusted that what he had promised he would bring to pass. Indeed, that's what we find in chapter 4 and verse 21. He was fully assured that what God had promised he was able to perform. Therefore, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He trusted God. God was enough. He didn't trust that God was simply a savior, not that simply that God was kind and just. He trusted God. He committed himself to believe what God himself had promised. And what did God do? I mean, this is an amazing thing. He believed God, and then we might say, and God gave him progeny. God gave him a multitude of descendants. But God did something far better ever than Abraham himself anticipated. At that moment, God credited him, our scriptures tell us, reckoned him righteous. Immediately, there was more than children, more than just simply progeny. It was a right standing with God. My Bible says reckoned. I like that in verse 3. Some of your versions, and I think the later NAS, because this is mine's an older NAS, says credited. Credited it to him. A bookkeeping term, an accounting term. It means to put to someone's account what they did not possess before. It's to put to their account what they did not possess before. It is to discredit them with something. It can be with wealth. It can be with status. It can be with a variety of things, items or whatever. But here, what was credited to him as a result of faith was righteousness. It was as if God took Abraham's record of his life, And he took the ledger, and on the positive side of that ledger, he put his own righteousness in that column. He filled it up with his infinite righteousness. Whereas Abraham's account had nothing in terms of personal merit or worth before, it was now credited with the infinite righteousness and worth of God. He was, and in fact, beloved, this is an interesting and helpful verse for us, because this is the first time in one sense that we understand how we ourselves can be declared righteous. Justification is that declaration that God makes that we are righteous. A declaration, not guilty, acquitted, standing in favor with me. How in the world can that take place? It is because a transaction has taken place. A transaction with faith, which faith itself receives and becomes the beneficiary of. A transaction of imputation. A transaction of credit. What is credited to us is God's righteousness, therefore the declaration stands. It is an act which God himself does, an act of credit, an act of imputation, an act indeed which now is called justification. We are declared right. Faith made no contribution to the account. Faith did not put anything into the account. What faith did is what we might say is open the account, receive the account. And that is simply it. What did Abraham gain by faith? What did Abraham find by faith? Paul says, according to the scriptures, he was reckoned righteous. Now he moves on. How was Abraham able to find this? And that's verses 4 and 5. What did he find by works? Nothing. Nothing to boast about. What did he find by faith? Righteousness. How in the world did he find it? And now in verses 4 and 5, he gives us kind of a practical, simple analogy on the principle upon which this reckoning is made. How is it that the credit comes? How is it that that is put into our accounts? And he begins to tell us as he continues to contrast faith and works. Verses 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, His wage is not reckoned. There's that word again. It's not credited as a favor. It doesn't come to him because of literally grace, according to grace, but it comes according to what is due or according to obligation. But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. So we have two reckonings here, and we have two people here. There is a reckoning that comes according to what is due, and there is a reckoning that we say comes at what is according to grace. The first one that is according to due is to the one who is what he calls the working man, verse 4. He has the working man and he has the non-working man, verse 5. The working man first. To him, and I'm just going to kind of read this out, to the one who works, his wage or his reward. For indeed, that's the same word that's used often in the scriptures. His reward is not credited. It's not reckoned as a favor according to grace, but it is reckoned, it's credited to him as what is due. It's according to obligation. We understand that, don't we? Most of us that work, we get a wage, don't we? And we work for a wage. We work for that 40 hours or that 60 hours or all those overtime hours. And at the end of the pay period, when the check comes to us, we go, oh, what a grace. How kind he was to give me this salary. No. No, because if he didn't give it to us, where would he be? We would take him to the employment board. Why? Because you owe it to me. In other words, I have it coming to me. Like E.F. Hutton used to say, we get money the old-fashioned way. We earn it. And he's saying, yes, there, where the worker is concerned, where there is a reckoning according to what is due, then indeed you get your due. You work for it. You earn it. You have it coming to you. Now that is a principle of credit, he says. And that's what comes to the person who works. The implication is, so you're putting God in your debt, are you? You're saying that God is obligated to you, that you yourself are doing all your works and God himself is owing to you. He's beginning to put a subtle, if maybe even not so subtle, comparison there. You're going to obligate God? God is obligated to the creature? But that is the idea of the works mentality. The worker gets his due. Grace and favor don't enter into it at all, only service and obligation. You render according to your capacity, and the other is required to recompense and pay you. You got it coming to you. And if you got it coming to you, then indeed you can boast because you worked hard. But, you see, he uses a contrast here. But to the one who does not work, this is the non-working man. Now, don't misunderstand the non-working man. As Leon Morris said, this is not canonizing laziness. Oh, this is great. This is it. The non-worker. That's not the idea. It's not simply being lazy that he's talking about. The work that he's talking about here is the work that somehow I, by what I do, am able to put God in debt to me. That's the idea. The one who labors under the concept that somehow God will be obligated to me by what I do. The one who is relying on what he does to gain favor. That's the idea. So the one who doesn't work is the one who doesn't trust in what he does. He's not the one who looks to what he does. He's not the one who depends on what he does, but rather, as he says, does not work but believes in him. In other words, it's an issue of trust. It's an issue of reliance. It's an issue of looking. It's an issue of depending. It's an issue of not looking to what comes out of me or from me or what I am. It is an issue of looking completely to God. Then it's rendered not on the basis of what is due you. It is rendered on the basis of grace. In fact, notice the you say, how do you know it's of grace? Because it says this, the one who believes in him who does what? Declares righteous the ungodly. Don't you love that? Well, I don't love that. I don't like it. I love it. Don't you love it? He justifies, he declares righteous the ungodly, the one who cannot contribute a thing, no merit, no worth, indeed nothing but a person who is ill-deserving and full of demerit. That is what God does. He justifies ungodly people, not deserving people. In fact, there's never been a godly person ever saved. Sorry. Some of you think you might be in that equation. You're going to have to crawl into this verse if you're ever going to get saved. You're going to have to crawl in and you have to acknowledge that indeed, it is the ungodly that he justifies. And listen, if that shocks you, you can imagine what this must have sounded like to those Jewish readers. Because he goes like this. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then only one verse later he says, God justifies the ungodly. Now, if I put all that together, Paul, are you saying that the paragon of virtue, I mean this perfect man who is unlike any in glory, are you saying as justified he was ungodly? Yeah. Yeah, Abraham didn't measure up. No, this is what God does. He justifies the ungodly. A stunning statement. Utterly unworthy. Utterly unable to make a claim upon God except upon his justice and his wrath to be satisfied. That is all. No, it's God who justifies the ungodly. And so therefore it's not even my faith that commends me to God, is it? Because I am what? Okay. Cease being ungodly and then believe? No, no, no. Believe while being ungodly and receive righteousness. That's the very work here that's taking place. This is that incredible resounding paradox that is seen that God himself has violated when he himself said it was an abomination to acquit the guilty, to say righteous the one who was ungodly. But here is God doing it. How in the world can God do it? Because he's already said that when you believe upon him, he credits you with something that you never had before. He grants you a new status, and it is the status of his righteousness credited to you on the basis of grace, not due, on the basis of a humble reception and acknowledgement that I need what I do not have and possess. This is the gospel, some say, in a nutshell. It is the greatest of all God's wonders, F.F. Bruce said, that he justifies the ungodly. No one ought to despair of the gospel. This is the glorious truth. Indeed, I don't bring anything of myself. I look completely away from myself and I embrace and receive what God himself will give to me, the ungodly sinner. And then notice he says, to the one who does not work, that is, whose faith and trust is not in himself, but looks unto God who justifies the ungodly, this God himself, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Righteous standing acquittal. That glorious reality comes through believing, not working. And so, he says, let me just bring one more accessory in. Let me bring one more helper to my case. And who does he bring? He brings David. Remember Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David, those two great historical figures apart from Moses in the Old Testament? Well, Abraham himself was justified by faith. Let me bring you David as well. Reinforcing and affirming. Notice, just as David also speaks, the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness. Here it is again, apart from works. I want to tell you about this blessing, this incredible blessing of an imputed righteousness and standing with the living God. I want to tell you because David says the same thing, but interestingly, not in the same way. He supports me, he says. David supports me, and he goes in verses 7 and 8 to Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Now, here they are. Here's the verses. We could open up and look at Psalm 32. But you know what Psalm 32 is, don't you? It's not David parading his virtue. It's not David saying, I did this, I did that, I did this, and oh God, you ought to give me credit. What is Psalm 32? Psalm 32 is a psalm of confession of sin. You know what you know what David brought to God's table? He brought sin to God's table. He brought no merit to God's table. And he begins to speak of the blessing. He begins to speak of the blessing of those to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. But notice the works that we find in verses 7 and 8. Lawless deeds, sins, and in verse 8, sin. There is nothing to boast about, nothing that commends a man, nothing about personal merit here, but simply personal sin and guilt. David, a man after God's own heart, yes, we know that. But we also know that he himself committed the sin of adultery against his best man's wife, one of his mighty men's wife, and then conspired to have him snuffed out in the battlefield. No, we know his sin. It was laid open before us. Listen, this is interesting, is it not? Because here is a justification that is not only apart from works. Here is a justification that is in spite of our works. It's in spite of our works. And this particular blessing which he describes in three ways, really climaxing in verse 8, because that was probably the very verse that pinged in Paul's scriptural mind. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, removed. Blessed are those whose sins have been covered over. God himself covering them over. In a sense, just passing over and covering over them. Blessed is the man, here comes, whose sin the Lord will not, and here's the same word that he's been using all the way through, will not reckon, will not credit, will not put to his account. Paul is looking and he's thinking, okay, I am dealing with this issue of the accounting of righteousness to men on the basis of God's free grace by faith. And he takes that word that has its own, that word hasab in the Old Testament, logizomai in the New, and he begins to look and the connection of those words, he reckoned to him as righteousness with Abraham in Genesis 15. And then he thinks of a reckoning indeed in Psalm 32 of David's life, a reckoning. No, a reckoning that did not take place. A reckoning of sin did not take place. A reckoning of righteousness took place in the case of Abraham. A non-reckoning with regard to David. And so he brings them both together as he sees this wonderful, gracious favor that goes to men freely by the grace of God, bringing Abraham and David together, but in unique ways. This is not any accounting of merit. This is a non-accounting. This is one of the most blessed non-accountings that we can have. The most blessed accounting that you can ever have is to have the righteousness of God put to your account. Amen. And the most blessed non-accounting that you can ever have is to not have any of your sinful acts put to your account. That's what he's doing here. The blessed man, David says here, the blessed man is not the man who has good works put to his account, not anything that he has done, but the man who has had his bad works not put on the account. That's the blessed man. The blessed man is the man, though he piles up sin, as it were, will not have those sins piled up in the ledger in terms of God's favorable regard for him, that the only thing that stands in in this ledger is the infinite righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. How would you like to have a banker like that? How would you like to have a banker that says basically you take out the account, you have put nothing in it, you look the next day, and you find indeed that Trump's and Gates and everybody else's credit has been put on your account. And then all you do is with that incredible account, then you go downtown and you buy a couple of blocks of Manhattan, and then you go over to some Caribbean island and purchase it the next day, and you come back and you see no debits in that account. The account is still not reduced, and there is nothing taken out of it. In terms of the righteous standing and favor with God, that is the blessing that he's talking about here. This is the amazing thing about, and maybe I should say this too. Are you saying that David was favored there? Did he know the favor of God? He said, blessed. Blessed, why? Blessed because forgiven. Not only am I imputed with the righteousness of God in Christ in justification, but justification as well includes the incredible blessing of the non-imputation of my sins, which means they are forgiven. In fact, he's emphatic here in verse 8, whose sin the Lord will not by any means account. He's as emphatic as he can be here. David found favor. How did he find favor here? Was it that he worked or worked or worked? No, the whole purpose of the psalm is that the only work that he could bring, the only thing that he could bring to the table of God was his own iniquities. But he did say this, didn't he? He says, I acknowledged my sin to thee. My iniquity I did not hide. I uncovered it. And God in his mercy covered it over. I said, I will confess my transgressions. I won't play the game. I will take up my place in that place of the ungodly. And I will trust and look to the living God. Indeed, in verse 10 of Psalm 32, blessed is the man who trusts in God. He looked unto God and he looked unto God alone. There was nothing that he could do of his own to erase the foul stain that sin had left. There was nothing that he could do to commend himself to the favor of God. All of the blessings that David and Abraham enjoyed was the fact that God himself, by his grace through faith, reckoned righteousness to him and did not reckon his sins to him. And how in the world, do you say, can he do such a thing as that? How can he not count your sins against you? You know the answer, don't you? Because he counted them against his Son, Christ. I mean, in this glorious, incredible, gracious exchange of God, I receive the righteousness of Christ, and he receives what? My demerit and sin. That incredible exchange. It's not, sin isn't counted to me, because it's counted to the Son. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Does God look at us through rose-colored glasses? No. God looks at us through the blood of Calvary. Amen. He looks at us through the blood of Calvary. My righteousness is satisfied. Your debt is paid. And by grace through faith, you receive the merits of my blessed Son. And all of your filth and contamination has been poured out upon the back and body of the Son, and it has been dealt with. That is the blessing, dear folks. This is the blessing. Our sins are not counted against us. The forgiveness of sins, the righteousness of God is counted to us. This is the calling of God. To us, to receive the blessing of right standing and the forgiveness of sins is not to improve ourselves. It's not to offer to change our ways. amend our ways, but to come as we are, recognizing what we are and what we deserve, and trusting Him who justifies exactly the kind of people we are, unworthy, ill-deserving, hell-deserving sinners. Give up. The call here is just give up the vain confidences. That's the whole point. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the ungodly alone. It's not for workers. It's not for do-gooders. It's not for try-harders. It's not for hope-sowers. It's not for best-I-canners. It's not for better-than-otherers. It's not for well-intentioners. It's not for religious practitioners. It's for helpless, unrighteous, and ungodly people. And that is what God does. We come to Him by faith. Faith is ungodly. Faith that brings nothing. Faith that is a gift itself, that we might receive the incredible, unimaginable, irrevocable, perfect blessing of God. That is the declaration that we are righteous and that our sins will never be counted against us again. Blessed are you when you cease to look and trust in yourself. Blessed are you when you cease to trust and look at yourself in anything that you are or anything that you will ever produce, and you look and trust to God Himself who justifies the ungodly. Blessed are you when you look to Him alone. Blessed are you when Christ's righteousness as a result of that faith is accounted to you and your sins are accounted to Him. Blessed are you when that takes place. Blessed are you to whom God reckons righteousness apart from anything that you do and in spite of all that you have ever done. And blessed are you when you are able to receive these things and be able to live a life in the consciousness of that blessing as a believer. Blessed are you when you can walk this day from here on out realizing that that imputed righteousness will never be removed from your account, and every sin and deed that you will commit until the day of your death itself is buried in the ledger of Calvary. Blessed are you when you can live under that reality. Blessed are you when you can rejoice and therefore work out your salvation. Not because you have to earn anything, but because Christ has earned it all. Blessed are you who believe. Blessed are you who trust in the Son of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the incredible freeness of grace into whom it's available. Father, we are grateful as we think of the incredible cost and price that was paid. That, Lord God, that which comes to us freely by grace comes to us righteously through your Son. Father God, will you grant us as your people that we would understand and appreciate, Lord, this front and eternal blessing that is ours by faith in Christ, that last day reckoning is a present day reality for us, that we are not guilty, that we are acquitted, that we are accepted, that we are admitted into your everlasting favor, and that our sins, O God, will not be counted against us, having been counted against your Son. Oh God, will you grant us out of the appreciation and understanding of that reality that our own hearts would be enlarged unto an obedience which is pleasing to you? Oh God, not as to earn anything, for it has all been earned and given to us by faith, but that we might live so as to please the One who has been so gracious to us. God, help us. Blessed are we. We thank you. In Jesus' name.